Let us turn in our Bibles once again to the letter of Ephesians, and tonight in chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Tonight, we are looking at the second prayer of the apostle in this letter. There are several benefits to you and I by considering these recorded prayers. We're not just to rush through them and think, well, that's just a prayer. But I've listed tonight three benefits that I think we should consider that we are helped as we look at these prayers. The first benefit is we have an example of this truth. We have an example of this truth. Of what truth? We have an example of this truth, that what God has promised, he would have us to ask for of him. We have this promise that what God has promised he would have us to ask for of him. I want you to look back into the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel, and we see this brought out to us so clearly in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, first, let us see what the Lord here promises or tells what he will do, what he's going to do. No question about it. No ands, ifs, buts, or maybes. This is what I'm going to do. Notice that in verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Clearly, we see the new covenant promises in those verses of Scripture. But I want you to look down to verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. God has promised. He has given us exceeding great and precious promises, and he will fulfill his promises, but he, as John Gill says, and I quote, expects that his people will apply to him for it. It is our duty to put the Lord in mind of his promises. We see this example to us as the apostles, and no one believed, at least wrote any more of the sovereignty of God and the ordination of God, the purpose of God, from old eternity than the Apostle Paul did, but it certainly did not impede him in prayer. In fact, it served as a stimulus to him to pray. And the same should be true of you and I. That's one benefit we receive from studying these recorded prayers of the apostles. We have examples of this truth. What truth? That God would have us to ask Him for those things which He has promised. There's no better way to pray, as far as I'm concerned, than to take a promise from the Word of God, and that's where His promises are recorded, and take them to God. Lord, this is Your promise. This is what You said. Now, fulfill the promise. What better way to pray than that? Here's the second benefit. We have an example for us to seek the Lord's blessing upon our work in preaching the gospel. John Calvin said, "For the word is sown in vain unless the Lord fertilizes it by His blessing." Look with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul gives the testimony of him and Apollos here in this place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. He said, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now, we usually think of preaching and teaching the Word of God as sowing the seed, of planting, and prayer as watering. Both have their place, both sowing the seed and watering with prayer. Both have their place, and the praise belongs unto God. One man sows, another man waters, but nothing's going to come of it unless God blesses and God gives the increase. This is often used by those who hate the truth of God's sovereign election, God's effectual calling, and they say, "Well, if God has chosen those who are going to be saved, then what's the purpose of preaching?" They're going to be saved. I remember years ago that no matter what, they're going to be saved no matter what. Well, in one sense, that's true. God's going to save everyone that He has loved with an everlasting love and chosen in Christ. But you cannot say no matter what, because Christ had to die, the blood had to be shed, the payment had to be made, the righteousness had to be brought in, the gospel had to be preached, and men had to bow to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. So planting, watering, sowing the seed, praying, they go hand in hand, and yet when the increase is given, the glory doesn't go to the man who preached or the people who prayed. All the glory goes unto the Lord. And here's the third and last example. We have an example for us by studying these prayers, looking at these prayers. We have an example for us not to grow weary in well-doing. You know, that's one of the easiest things to do, to grow weary in well-doing. You say, do God's people go weary and well-doing? Well, obviously, we do, and we can, because I want you to look at a couple of verses. These New Testament churches, they did. Look in Galatians, back a few pages, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. the Apostle Paul to this church said, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not." One of the remedies for not growing weary in well-doing is prayer. Is prayer. Look at this verse also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's another New Testament church. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. "But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Prayer is especially useful to keep us from growing weary in well-doing, because prayer quickens us. It quickens our zeal. It quickens our faith in God and in His precious promises. Now, as we look at this prayer tonight, Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14, we'll just go through it verse by verse. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the verse begins with the same three words that the chapter began with. For this cause. For this cause. And the theme is the same. The theme is the same. If you look back in verse 13, he said, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And I mentioned last time, we see the heart of a pastor here in this apostle. He was more concerned about the believers being discouraged over what they saw than he was himself being discouraged. And as a pastor, I know that's certainly true, that many times I am more concerned about you folks being discouraged. When we see just a small group here, and we know there's many of our membership who could be here but choose not to be here, my concern is that you'll grow discouraged, that you'll be discouraged. No, for this cause, Paul says, that we not stumble and not lose hope and not faint because of these tribulations that Paul was going through and that we sometimes go through as a church. The theme is the same. Verse 1, "For this cause." And now in verse 14, "For this cause." The theme is the same. He would have them not to be discouraged, but rather to persevere in the faith. Notice he directs his prayer to God the Father. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." Do you know the easiest thing in the world in prayer is to bow your knees? That's easy. To bow down on your knees. I tell you what's more difficult is to bow in your heart. You can bow in your knees. Remember, Paul said that physical exercise profits little. And the position in which we pray is not nearly so important, the position of our bodies, as the position of our heart. That we come before God with a broken and a contrite heart. That's more important than the position of our body. But praying on one's knees does show reverence. To bow shows reverence. And when we pray to God, when we come to God, we come in reverence, so we come boldly to the throne of grace. Paul prayed here, he said, to the Father, but he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." All spiritual blessings Every spiritual blessing that God has for His people comes to us through Jesus Christ. Every blessing, I don't care what it is, He's that one mediator between Almighty God and men. And our prayers and our praise, our sacrifices of praise, they too go to the Father through the one mediator, through Christ. Every benefit, every blessing comes to us, God's children, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. All of the family of God, those in heaven and those upon earth, we all make up one family, the household of faith, the household of God. We all make up one body. We have one head, who is Christ. And when we think of the family of God, as believers, part of the family of God, in every family, there are different stages of growth for the most part. Now, I know I'm looking at some people here tonight. In your family, there's adults and there's young children, but usually or many times there's young children, there's teenagers, and there's adults. And the Apostle John, writing in 1 John, reminds us that he's writing unto you, fathers. I'm writing unto you, young men. I'm writing unto you, children. In every family, there's different stages of growth, of maturity, for the most part. And we certainly know that's true in God's family. There's some who are just recently born again, and they are described as babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, whereby you may grow, babes in Christ. The same is true of God's family. We all make up one family. All the members have the same privileges. We're all members of that same family, the family of God. We all have the same name. Everyone who is a member of God's family is a Christian. That's our name, Christians. We all have the same name. Verse 16. Now, this is his first request, his first petition in this prayer. I believe there are three petitions in this prayer. This is the first one, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He asks that they might be granted. Notice he says that you might be, that he would grant. Grant is a gift. It's a gift. He asks that they might be granted or given strength. And we should see in this petition and in this verse, first of all, the first thing that we should see is this, that salvation comes by grace or it is a gift. Now, we all know that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We understand that salvation comes as a gift, but we also must realize that growth, that maturity, maturing rather, it too comes as a gift from God. Paul wrote, "For by grace are you saved." The Apostle Peter wrote, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus, and the same is true of us growing. There is no growth apart from Him. Apart from Him. Now, here are three truths to see in this first petition. This is three truths that I see in this first petition of the apostle. First, this strength this strength that he is requesting will come out of the riches of his glory. Whose glory? Christ. Out of the riches of his glory. In other words, it will come out of the fullness of grace and strength that is in Christ Jesus. Now, knowing that so, we recognize this is an unlimited source. In Jesus Christ, there is an unlimited source of grace and strength. We're never going to use up all of his grace. We're never going to use up all of his strength. It's like, I like to think of this as a reservoir, like a lake. We've got several lakes around Houston to supply the water for millions of people. But just think of one person. Do you think you could possibly use up in your lifetime all the water that is in Lake Conroe, Lake Livingston, Lake Houston? Of course not. So in Christ, full of grace and truth, the Apostle John, full, there's a fullness in Christ, and of his fullness, Paul asks that they be given strength, the riches of his glory. The strength will come out of the riches of his glory, and there's no limit. There's no limit to his grace and strength. The second thing we see in this request is this strength will be given to us by his Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit who lives in every believer in Christ. The Holy Spirit who lives in every child of God. Notice the request again, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. By his Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us strength. How does he do that? By leading us to Christ. Our Lord said, when he is come, he shall testify of me. And when he comes to live in our hearts, he leads us, he testifies to us, our spirits of Christ. We continue to draw from him, to look to him. And third, this strength concerns the inner man. Notice that, the inner man, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This tells us that it is spiritual strength that he's requesting. The Apostle Paul gave his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 when he said, for though our outward man perish, this body, as we grow older, and Paul, of course, as he suffered so much persecution for the name of Christ, it took its toll on his body. He said, for though our outward man perish, and it does perish every day, we get closer and closer and closer to the end of our life in this world. This outward man perishes, he grows weak and dies, but the inner man, this is what he said, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man, notice this, he's renewed day by day. Day by day. Day. The inner man is given strength by the power of the Holy Spirit through the riches which are in Christ. I wish men were as concerned for this strength, this spiritual strength, as many are concerned for physical strength. Don't you? People will go to the gym, they'll run, they'll exercise, they'll spend hours trying to gain physical strength. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not condemning that by any means. But how little time many of these same people who are so concerned about the strength of the body have no concern, no interest for the strength of the inner man, the new man that is created in Christ Jesus in true righteousness. Verses 17 and 18, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. This is the apostle's second petition, that Christ may dwell in you, in your hearts, by faith. You might say, well, doesn't Christ dwell in every Christian? Is it possible? Is it possible that God the Holy Spirit might be in a person and Christ not be in him? Well, the answer, of course, is no. No. The Lord's words in John 14 and verse 23 are, we will come unto him. We, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we will come unto him and make our abode in him. Where his Spirit dwells, where God the Holy Spirit dwells, there he dwells, Christ dwells. And Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Well, then why does Paul pray and ask that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith? When Christ comes to dwell in a person, he's there permanently. I had to put that in. When Christ comes to dwell in a person, he's never going to leave. He's never going to desert that person. He will never desert or leave one of his own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Why then ask this? Why then this petition? Well, I believe the key is found in those last two words, or those two words, rather, by faith, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It is by faith that we receive Christ, and it is by faith that we have communion with him, that he dwells in us by faith, and our faith must be, or should be, lively. Trusting in him, looking to him. We sing that hymn sometimes, he lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He walks with me, he talks with me. He lives within my heart. Faith, when faith is active as it must be and should be, we know and we experience this fellowship and this communion with Christ, and it's not just now and then, but it's day by day by day. We walk with him, he walks with us. It is by lively faith in Christ that we're settled and grounded in the love of God and Christ to our souls. Paul's prayer is that all saints might have a good and better comprehension of the love of Christ. You notice he mentions four dimensions of God's love, of Christ's love. I want you to look back with me to Job just a moment. Job chapter 11. We'll come back here to Ephesians just a moment. But Job, we find a passage of scripture here that also deals with these four dimensions. In Job chapter 11 and beginning with verse 7, we have two rhetorical questions, I believe. Canst thou by searching find out God? No. No. God is infinite, and we are finite creatures. Can any man, can anyone, by searching, find out God? No. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection, that you know all about God? Is that possible? Not hardly. And now notice these next verses. It is high as heaven. What I want us to see here, what Paul in our text in Ephesians says is true about the love of Christ, is true of every attribute of God, no matter which one. His wisdom, His knowledge, His holiness, His justice, His wrath, His mercy, His grace. Can anyone, by searching, find out all about God? It is as high as heaven. That's true of every attribute. It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? It's deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, Paul says something very similar, doesn't he, about God's attribute of love. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is, now let's look at these, what is the breadth, the width of God's love? The only way we can begin to understand that is to realize that God's love extends to all nations, and all ranks of people, the breadth of God's love. His love is not concentrated with one nation, but it extends the breadth of it to all nations. In Revelation chapter 5, you remember those saints there in glory who are praising God. They praise Him for having redeemed them out of every nation, every tongue, and every people. The breadth of God's love. The second thing is the length of God's love. When did it begin? In eternity. It has no beginning. And it has no ending. The length of God's love. The depth of Christ's love. It reaches to fallen man. And I know we are used to hearing this term depravity, total depravity. But I wonder if any of us, and I know we don't, really understand just how depraved all of us are. How low the Lord Jesus Christ reached down when He reached down for me. The depth of Christ's love. And the height, the fourth, the height of the love of Christ, it raises its objects to the very throne of God. Can you get any higher than that? To the throne of God? Verse 19, this is the third petition. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He asks that these Christians, these believers, might have such a knowledge of the love of Christ that would result in their being filled with the fullness of God. And I look at this and I say this. It's one thing to speak of Christ's love for His people. It's one thing to do that, to speak of Christ's love for His people. And it is something else to be able to speak of His love for me. Paul could. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul was so persuaded of the love of God in Christ that he could rejoice in knowing that nothing can separate one of God's children from His love. Remember that list in Romans chapter 8? Chapter 8 of Romans, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the last two verses, he closes his prayer with the highest praise of Him to whom he prayed. God is able to do more than any of us ask or think. Let that soak in. Let that soak in. He's able to do more than any of us ask or think. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I thought about these examples. God opened up the Red Sea for the people to pass through. Do you think anyone thought of that? There they were standing with the mountains on the side and the armies of Pharaoh coming after them. And do you think it entered into any person there's mind that God could open up the sea, the Red Sea, so that they could just walk through on dry ground? I don't think so. Do you think any of them imagined that God for 40 years could feed that great nation of more than 1 million people food every day for over 40 years, just rain it down from heaven? I doubt anyone thought of that. That the walls of Jericho, that great fortified city that it was, that just by the blowing of the ram's horns, the walls would just come down, fall down. I don't think anyone imagined that could happen. You think anyone imagined that the shadow on that sundial could go back? What was it, 10 degrees? As a sign to Hezekiah? There's nothing impossible for God. Nothing. John Calvin said, for whatever God can do, He unquestionably will do if He has promised it. If He's promised it, He'll do it. All glory must be given to God in the church by Jesus Christ. As we read in that psalm earlier, in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. What a tremendous prayer. God help us to learn from the prayers of these holy men of old. Let us sing a verse or two of a hymn, and then we'll be dismissed.